For quite a while after I became a Christian, and especially after I received the call to ministry leadership, I thought that God would surely call me to the mission field. Since I was quite young, at least since I was 5 years old or so, I remember having a heart and a curiosity for people who are not like me. You know, WASPy. Which you know I'm sure stands for White Anglo-Saxon Protestant Yankee. WASPy. And I do have a facility with languages. I have studied and to some degree learned several languages, including Spanish, Arabic, Modern and Biblical Hebrew, and Biblical Greek. I've forgotten most of what I once thought I knew, of course. But people who purport to know what they are talking about assure me that each of these languages is lying dormant in the recesses of my memory, somewhere festering, just waiting to be recalled. I experience this every once in a while. On the odd occasion when I try to speak Spanish, an Arabic word will come for what I'm thinking or trying to think in Spanish. Or a Spanish word will come when I'm trying to speak Arabic. It's embarrassing, actually, because I don't always realize that it's happening. Bienvenidos a mi casa, amigos, I might say, which means welcome to my house, friends. I think in Spanish. Is that right? We've got some real Spanish speakers over here. But then after they come in, I might say, Ijlisu, Ijlisu, min fadlikum, which means sit down, please, in Arabic. So usually, mostly, I just stick to English. It's just less confusing for everybody. But the fact that I've never sensed even a smidgen of the call to go to the mission field, me personally, I mean, and now with our family, has been a bit puzzling to me until just a couple of years ago, since we came to Winnipeg, in fact. Well, we did come to Canada. A couple of years ago, I was attending the Desiring God Conference for Pastors in Minneapolis when I heard the resolution to my puzzlement. It may be helpful to you as well. That's why I'm sharing it. The speaker was sharing, third person, a similar question of a young pastor who wanted to go, but he never sensed the calling to go abroad. So at some missions event, he waited his turn to speak to the special missions speaker and ask him if he could help him with knowing how to proceed, having this desire in his heart, but not hearing for everything that he wanted, he heard no call to go and invest his life with an unreached people group in a faraway land. After hearing a bit of his story, the wise preacher stopped him and said to him, "It's clear to me what you must do, and I hope it will be equally clear to you. You stay, but send 100 others. You stay, but send 100 others. God's calling upon each one of us is a unique calling, not in the sense that no one else will ever have done what we are doing, but that no one else can discern it for us. There's not another person on the planet who can fulfill God's calling for me or for you. Others can help us, but only we can discern God's will for us, and only we can go or stay or do or whatever it is that He's called us to. But mind this well, we ought not to use such words as an excuse for not being who God intends us to be, going where He sends us to go, doing what He has called us to do. God does call each and every one of His children into His service and for His glory. The question is, how and where? You have noticed already, I hope, that our messages for this morning and next week are entitled Back to the Basics, A Famine for God's Word in the Land. Or subtitled, The Continuing Imperative to Reach the Nations for Jesus Christ. This was my planned title and topic for the next 2 weeks before the earthquake and the McGinty's letters. And now they give us an upfront and personal understanding of the situation there and the urgency of our taking up our responsibility, whether it's to go or to stay, to give or to serve or whatever it is, to reach the nations. And it's even more clear after untold hundreds, many thousands perhaps, were lost to eternity, literally in seconds, on Friday afternoon. So this week and next week, we will review our biblical responsibilities and hopefully renew our commitments to get the gospel out to the nations through global missions. And it begins here at home. One of the concerns that I have when missions equals giving of material resources, it may let us off the hook a little. So we think if I send a little money, then I've done my responsibility. I don't think that's necessarily the case. We need to be listening. We need to be watching for what it is that God is calling us, me, you, us as a body, uniquely to do. And then do it. By faith, because it will be far bigger than we can accomplish on our own. Henry Blackaby says it well. If you can accomplish what you think God has called you to do, know one thing, God has not called you to do that. God's calling will always be beyond us. It will always transcend our resources of time, money, energy, people. And so I very much appreciated Eunice's word earlier that God is calling us beyond ourselves. And as Eunice shared with us a couple of weeks ago, and as she reiterated this morning, the missions team has sensed a leading to extend our faith a bit beyond what we have been giving to missions, and I believe that they are right in doing so. We need people willing to be examples of what it means to live and lead by faith and not by sight. So you and I will have to seek the Lord about our missions giving. Of the quotations that we just saw from missionaries and others involved in getting the gospel out all over the world and over the last several centuries, it was Amy Carmichael's that was most poignant and challenging to me personally. The others were challenging, but this simple statement, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. That's a simple statement of the gospel, before and after. And I do believe that the Lord Jesus is inviting us to give more these days, not just money, more of ourselves. More of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. There was a poignant statement on Friday evening. Friday evening, I was a little disappointed with the teaching at Promise Keepers on Friday. It was, frankly, the weakest that I've ever heard since 1996 when I first went to a Promise Keepers event. But there was one statement that just leapt out at me, and so I thank the Lord for that. And it's this, the man, or we could say a church, the man who would have a legacy cannot be married to the world. And he went on to say that we have to literally, deliberately divorce the world if we want to have a godly legacy. That was striking to me, and I think we need to hear that as well. So next week, I'm giving fair warning here. We'll have an opportunity to hear from new missionaries, Sam and Jess Ehlers, and we're very glad to hear from them and have an opportunity to support them. But I'm asking you this week to plan to come next Sunday and give in our regular offering, but increasing your designated giving to missions. I know not everybody can do this, and I'm only sharing this with you because I think it's important at some moments to lead by example. There are other people who give far more than Shelley and me, but some time ago we decided whatever the Lord provided for us to give, we would split it 50-50. 50 to the church and 50 to missions. I know not everyone can do that, and probably if everyone did that, the missions team would be very happy and the other folks would be unhappy. But just think about the possibilities if we decided that 50% of what we gave, which is 50% of what we received, went to global missions of some aspect, beginning here and going outward. Sounds like an idea to me that might come from the heart of God. It's also true that we can't do everything, for sure. We can't. No church can. But we can and we must do something. And that something is not merely what we can afford. That something is precisely what the Lord Jesus calls us to do, because with the calling is also the promise to provide everything we need to answer that calling. Once again, here's this principle for the people of God. We walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Listen to that. The substance of things hoped for. The conviction, or the word there, is actually evidence or evidentiary proof of things not seen. So if we can see it, if we can imagine it, if we can conceive of it, if we can bring it to pass, it's not faith, it's sight. Please turn with me now to Jesus' great commandment, or great commission, rather. In Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And when you get there, it's on page 967 if you're using our pew Bibles. When you get there, I'd like for you to put a mark there, a piece of paper, a bulletin, or a ribbon if you're using your own Bible. Put it there and then turn with me to Amos chapter 8. So Matthew chapter 28, beginning with verse 16, put a mark there, and then turn with me to Amos chapter 8. It's on page 892 of our pew Bibles, 892, Amos chapter 8, just two verses there, verses 11 and 12 of Amos chapter 8. In just a few moments, I will ask you to stand with me and declare aloud the life and truth of God's words and Holy Scripture. First, from Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. And then we'll move quickly to Jesus' great commission recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, again beginning with verse 16. Interestingly, the background for our scripture text in Amos this morning is that of Israel, the covenant people of God, and their failure, their refusal in many ways, it wasn't for lack of knowledge, to fulfill their God-given purpose in the world, which was and is and forever will be for the people of God to be a light to the nations. That's not a New Testament thing. The Great Commission is not simply a New Testament thing. It has always been the role of God's people in the world to be a light to the nations. But it has always been and it will always be easier to be religious than to be faithful to God's purposes for us. It was true for Israel then, and it's also true for us today. Most of the Old Testament prophets warned the people of God of the coming judgment of God, not because they were ignorant of God's word or purposes for them, but because they continually found other things to occupy their time, their energy, and other resources. And they replaced an ongoing, growing relationship with God by a religious devotion about Him. And the prophet Amos is famous for his warnings of the coming day of the Lord. That's his phrase. You hear it all through his prophecy. And just in the words that we'll read in just a bit, we'll hear reference to it. In that day is the day of the Lord that he's talking about. And that is the day on which all people, including God's people, will give an account to him and him alone. And for all of the Old Testament prophets' warnings of God's coming judgment of the nations, and they do that throughout. And this refers to all of the people outside of the covenants of promise from God. The New Testament actually reveals an important insight that we need to take note of. You might just want to write this down. I think I may have it in your listening guide, but if you don't, write it down. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin. This is 2,000 years ago, so if it was time then, I think it's probably even more time today. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? As with God's people in Amos's day, if we do not fulfill our mandate, if we do not fulfill God's ordained purpose for us, as members of his household generally, as well as what he has given us to do, specifically as Bethesda Church, a famine in the land will result. But this is not a famine for food and water that nourish the physical body. Rather, the famine that the Lord promises will come, this is one of those promises perhaps from God that we would not want to receive or see fulfilled, but it's a promise from him that this famine that God will send upon the land because of the unfaithfulness of his people is a famine for his word. His word which nourishes the soul and delivers from sin, death, and hell. I can just hear Jesus responding in his first temptation. I've gone back to this verse. It's Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. I don't have it written here. It's just resounding in my mind. Man will not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And from Amos here, and I think we're experiencing it here as well in our time and place, when God's people do not fulfill God's calling upon them, there's a famine for the word of God. And this is precisely the situation in the prophecy of Amos chapter 8. And it may well be the scenario we are seeing all over the world today, including here at home, as Canada and North America seem to be following Europe in our increasing secularization and departure from the ways and word of God. Stand with me now as we declare God's word together. Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. And then we'll flip quickly to Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Let's declare God's words of truth and life together. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 28. From verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Please be seated. I'll be brief, but I'd like for us to process a few things as we look forward to next week. The first is this truth that we see from Amos chapter 8. It really is the whole book of Amos, but it comes really to a conclusion, a point of clarity here in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, and it's this: one of the primary consequences for our unfaithfulness. That's your first blank. One of the primary consequences of our unfaithfulness and unbelief, speaking of us as God's people, one of the primary consequences of our unfaithfulness and unbelief is God's judgment. Which results in a famine for His word in the world around us. Whether it's the earthquake a little over a year ago in Haiti or the earthquake and tsunami in Japan on Friday, have you noticed that when an undeniable crisis occurs, we are much more focused? We are much more willing to do what it takes. Watch this now. And we are much less resistant to being led. In times of crisis, people are looking for leadership. In times of crisis, they set aside all of their petty particulars and they join together to meet the need. But the scripture makes clear in both Old and New Testaments that this is how we ought to be all of the time. Focused on God's purpose for us, eyes fixed on Jesus and not our circumstances, willing to do our part, whatever that may be, embracing, not resisting, leadership of the Holy Spirit and of Christ's appointed leaders for His church. And one of the primary consequences of our unfaithfulness and unbelief, which results then in disobedience, is God's judgment, which results in a famine for His word in the world around us. But the consequences for our obedient faith could not be more hopeful and joyful and eternal. And just as predictable if we are walking by faith and not by sight. But the consequences for our unbelief and unfaithfulness could not be more dire. A famine in the land for God's words of truth and life. There's a second truth from this, God's word in the Holy Scripture this morning. Here it is: if people cannot find an authentic word from the Lord, your blank is authentic. If people cannot find an authentic word from the Lord, they will be vulnerable and receptive to false words and false prophets and false gospels. We read here in God's word, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." I had originally intended to read the 10 verses before this. We don't have time to do that. I hope that you'll go back and read them. The context is the people of God are not fulfilling God's calling for them. So the world bears the consequences with them. Then in verse 12, listen to this. "Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." If people cannot find an authentic word from the Lord, they will be vulnerable and receptive to false words and false prophets and false gospels. Here are a few examples of false words, false prophets, or false gospels that people are flocking to these days, I believe, and partly because the true church is failing to speak and to stand on God's word. Buddhism is still the prevalent religion in Japan, with significant pockets in Europe and North America. Especially over the last while, as the Dalai Lama has become the darling of the West. I was at a graduation for a Doctor of Ministry ceremony some years ago when the Dalai Lama was the commencement speaker. Just process that. How does that happen? I don't know. Fortunately, it wasn't my Doctor of Ministry degree. Shintoism is another religion in Japan that Mike and Rowena deal with regularly. But let's get a little closer to home. Islam. I did say closer to home. Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world, including in Europe and North America, which is to say Canada, as recognizable forms of Christianity are in decline. Mormonism continues to grow, with most of its converts in North America coming from some form of evangelical Christianity, oddly enough, more Baptist than any other. I'm a Baptist preacher. How can that be? I don't know. What I call New Age nonsense and the occult continue to invite our young people and children, largely because we have not taught them to discern truth from falsehood. The false gospel that is the so-called health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is the baptizing of consumerism and greed, and yet people are flocking to it these days. Flocking. Its main effect is to strip out the reality and demands of the cross. Accept a spiritual talisman, enabling God to become our Santa Claus. It's incredible. How does that happen? I don't know, but it's happening right now. Turn on your TV. Well, don't. And certainly don't go to Walmart to buy a book. Because one of the purveyors of the health, wealth, and gospel prosperity always has his book there. The smiling face. There are many aspects of the emerging church that is becoming less and less distinctively Christian and increasingly pagan in both doctrine, or the lack thereof, and in practice. And finally, the largest religious growth group in North America today, which is to say Canada, is the departure of our young people from the churches of their families or from the Christian faith altogether. Some of them come back, but most don't. Turn with me now to Jesus' Great Commission. This is kind of a heavy message, I know, and it's late. Morning comes in the evening, but the dawn is coming. That's next week. I just basically want to read it, and we'll return to it next week. But I do want you to get a third point. You've got it there in your listening guide. I want us to process this. The Great Commission is not, that's not, that's your blank, is not merely marching orders for the missionary enterprise of the church. It is that, but it is not only that. The Great Commission is not merely marching orders for the missionary enterprise of the church. The Great Commission is also the way we are to live. Wherever we are, all the time, from the moment of our conversion to the moment of our departure from this life. I just want to draw our attention to a few aspects of the Great Commission, and then we'll be done. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, what did they do? They worshiped him. We are to be doing that now. We are, I know that some of you are going to reject this as I say it, but check the scriptures. We are, if we are nothing else, worshipers of the one true and living God. First, before we do anything else. And there are some of us who think that because we're not inclined personality-wise to be singers or musicians, or that worship isn't important. We are first and foremost worshipers of the one true and living God. Guess what you're going to be doing for the rest of eternity if you are born again? You're going to be standing before the throne of God worshiping the Lamb. And here we see, in this Great Commission passage, the first thing mentioned When the disciples see Jesus approaching, they worshiped him. But some doubted. I don't have a whole lot of time here, but I just want to share this with you. Courage is not the absence of fear, and faith is not the absence of doubt. Courage is the overcoming of fear, and faith is the overcoming of doubt. And right here among Jesus' disciples, they see the risen Christ before them. And some doubt, and yet we present the gospel as if you don't have all your ducks in a row, there's something wrong with you. All of us have doubts. Faith is not the absence of doubt. Faith is the overcoming of doubts with the Word of God. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is overcoming our fear to do what is necessary. Then Jesus came to them and said, listen to this, all authority in heaven and where? On earth. That means here, where we are, today, has been given to me. Therefore, based on this truth, go and do what? Make disciples of all nations. The imperative there, that means the command, is to make disciples of all nations, and other things flow from it, namely, go, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Spirit, Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey what? Everything I have commanded you to do. The implied task is you are doing this as you are teaching them to do everything I've commanded you to do as you are doing it. And surely, don't miss this, and surely, as you are doing this, that's the sense. This is not just a general promise for any Christian anywhere doing whatever they want. As you are doing this, making disciples of all nations, going, baptizing, teaching, obeying, and surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Friends, the Great Commission is not simply or merely marching orders for missionaries to go to the mission field and do this. It's for the church. Where we are. Wherever we are. In whatever time and place. A famine in the land for God's words. Or the continuing imperative to take the gospel of Jesus to the nations. We'll pick it up next week. God, our Father, I thank you for this, your word. I pray that we will get it. In many ways, it makes us uncomfortable. In many ways, it challenges us. Thinking about your judgment upon us, the prophets throughout the Old Testament made clear that this happens. Jesus' words to the churches in Revelation makes clear it happens. And let us not think that we are immune, that we are the exceptional case. Help us to take these challenging words of yours and receive them as life and truth. May we respond in faith. Let that not be our legacy. We will believe the Lord. I thank you for this church and its history. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to allow us to renew our sense of commitment to reaching the nations for the gospel and for your glory. In Jesus' name.